1 Kings 12:17 is what I have. That makes sense. You haven't been reading? Maybe Kevin should give us the recap, we've worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we're into 1 Kings. David and Solomon's reign have all come and gone. They were the only three kings of a unified Israel. It was a very brief time. It was very glorious, but that has just come to an end. It is coming to an end as we read. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, has become king. Rehoboam is facing the same problems that David faced, that Solomon faced, that Saul faced. That there was a division, there was just an antagonism inside the kingdom of Israel between the north and the south. The tribes of the north always felt cheated, or like they were, you know, the redheaded stepchild. You know, they always felt that things went more the way of Judah. Well, these things bubble up. They kept showing up. David was quite the politician. He knew how to handle that. He would always go up there, make sure that they knew he cared about them. He would go out of his way. He was the consummate politician, and I mean that in a good sense. I don't mean that in a bad sense. He saw the problem. He dealt with it continuously. Solomon was just so powerful, nobody could do anything. I mean, it didn't matter really what you thought. He just had so much power, so much wealth that he did what he wanted to do. Now his son is facing a bit of an issue here. Solomon, because of all this fantastic building that he had done, had put quite a burden on the people. And it's the burden that goes all the way back to 1 Samuel, when Samuel told the people, if you remember, the people said, give us a king. And Samuel said, oh, don't do that. You don't want a king. Yes, we do. He said, if you get a king, you're going to get taxed. He's going to take your children. He's going to send you to war. They said, we don't care. Well, now they care, because Solomon did all these things. All that palace and the temple and the Pharaoh's daughter's palace. Well, somebody built that stuff, and it was the people. And they weren't too happy. So they got together to make Rehoboam their king, and they said, listen, especially the tribes from the north said, hey, your dad put quite a burden on us. We need to straighten this out before we make you the king. And he said, you know, well, let me think about it. And he goes and he talks to his wise old advisors, and the old advisor go, yeah, you know what, you should consider that. And then he went and talked to his young friends who had grown up with him in the palace, who had nothing but entitlement, who had never worked a day in their lives, who never understood any of it. And they said, well, heck on them. I say, put the boot down. Well, that's about where we're at. He decides to put the boot down, way overthinking his prowess. And the people do not react well. He basically says, you know, if you think my dad was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. A huge mistake. And so everything that Saul, David, and Solomon had built is now hanging in the balance. We'll start with 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? In other words, in your house. Who are you? Basically, what he's saying is, who are you? We have no inheritance to the son of Jesse, which is David, to your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own houses, David. So Israel departed to their tent. Once again, I ask you to think, when you hear Israel at this point, there's two Israels. There's Israel, the entire nation. Then there's Israel, the northern kingdom. So we're getting a split here. From this point on, when you refer to Israel, it's usually referring to the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. The southern tribes are Judah and usually Benjamin, who sits right in between on that border ground. Most of Benjamin ends up with Judah. Benjamin has always been that spot where all the trouble happens, because it's the Mason-Dixon line. It's right there. This was the same thing that was said to David in 2 Samuel 20. If you remember, Sheba said that, and he said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent. So it's an exact quote. So this problem had come up before. David handled it. This guy doesn't. So just so you know, this problem has been seething for generations. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So what this is telling us is they went their way. Rehoboam reigned in the south, which is where Jerusalem is. 1 Kings 11:13 says, "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen you." So this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This would already been said to Solomon, saying basically, you know, there's going to be a split, but this is because Solomon listened to the voice of his wives and worshiped other gods and allowed them to set up all this other stuff and did the things he shouldn't have done. Well, it all happens. You know, when God, anytime God says something's going to happen later, we go, eh, you know, and it's just us. Well, you know, my favorite is the Warner Brothers, Daffy Duck, when he finds all that treasure and they say, you know, don't do that. And he goes, consequences, schmonsequences, as long as I get mine, I don't care. And there's just a lot of truth to that. You know, I'll pay later. And well, later shows up. It always does with God. And when it does, he tells you why it's showing up. And that's what he's saying. This is exactly what I told you. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced laborers, and all of Israel stoned him to death. Now, what this is saying is Rehoboam sent a tax collector up north. You know, he didn't buy into the, well, you go do what you got to do. We're going to be our own kingdom. So he sent his tax collector, who carried a lot of weight. I mean, it'd be like killing, you know, the Secretary of State here. You know, I mean, so they picked up rocks and killed him. And that lets him know what's happening. King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariots to flee to Jerusalem. So he sees, oh, they're serious. They killed my emissary. And they're not going to pay taxes, I guess. I guess I'm not going to get anything from them. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Once again, this is a centuries-old division. It has been going. Actually, this goes all the way back to Joshua. I mean, this battle between so much had happened. If you ever read something interesting, read the history of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and what all they went through Joshua and Judges and all those things. Just fascinating, the people who sit in between this war. Verse 20, "And it came about when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all of Israel. None but the tribes of Judah followed the house of David." Now, it gets a little, Jeroboam and Rehoboam are two different people, of course. Rehoboam was the guy who just had his emissary killed. He's Solomon's son. Jeroboam is from the north. He went to Egypt, and how many people that the Lord called went and hid in Egypt, went and hid in the world before they're called back? He fled because Solomon came after his family. Now, at this point, he sees what's happening. He's now an adult. He returns. When he returns, the northern tribe says, "Be our king." This is the point where it happens. We now have two kings. This is where this history gets a little complicated, because now we are dealing with two kingdoms, two kings, and two sets of prophets. So it's kind of important to know who you're talking about, because these could all start to blend together, especially when they sound the same. You're like, wait a minute, didn't that person just do something different? And no, because each has its own set of prophets. Some prophets aren't, they just tell what the Lord, they cross borders, they don't care. But there is now a king in the north, Jeroboam. And there's a king in the south, Rehoboam, which is the son of Solomon. Okay. "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin." Here's the first point we get of Benjamin siding with Judah. This is the first official recognition that Benjamin had decided to, well, we're going to stick with the house of David. Which is odd, because Saul was from Benjamin. And remember all the trouble that went between Saul and David. And these clan things meant a lot. 180,000 chosen men were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam to the son of Solomon. So what he decides to do, he after his tax collector gets killed, he flees back to his capital, rallies his army, and says he wants to go do what David did, and he wants to go do what Solomon did. I'm going to go put this down. And he gets his men together, but this time something different happens. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." How important it is to know that when things happen in your path, where they come from. I've said this many times. When something bad happens, or you perceive to be bad, the first thing you ask God is this from you? What is this? Is this just the happenstance of life? Is this from you? Is this my sin? You know, because it really matters where this, because it determines how you react. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam sent Shechem to the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So, what this is saying is, the guy up north, Jeroboam, he has a problem. The only place you can worship God and do your sacrifices, according to God, is where I said you can do it. Deuteronomy 12, 5, and 14. "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." 14 says, "But in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you to do." So, by religious law, they have no choice but to go to Jerusalem. What he's worried about is, once my people go down to Jerusalem and go down there and do spiritual stuff, and they're around Jeroboam, I'm going to lose them. He said, "I'm going to lose these people." So, instead of trusting God, now remember, God put him there. God called him out of Egypt, and he had prophesied that I'm going to put... This is that point where everybody stumbles when things get hard, when you get challenged. Every time you get challenged, you want to fix it yourself without asking the Lord what I should do. Now, he knows what the law is because he knows that's what they're going to do because they have to. So he sees this and begins to lose faith in what God told him. So his solution is, I'll build some stuff up here. It's over already. At this point, it's over. There is not one ruler of the northern kingdoms in their entire history that is a godly man. And it starts right here. Trying to fix his political problem, he sacrifices the spiritual things. And it should always be the other way around. You think after example after example after example of people doing this, and it failing every time, that it would sink in. But once you have that power, you don't want to let go of it, and you're willing to... And your character shows. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. I mean, this didn't take long at all. Now, what do we know about golden calves? Does any of that ring a bell to anybody? Anything happened with calves before this, golden calves? Yeah. I mean, does any of this, anybody recall an incident where there was a golden calf where bad things happened? Anybody? What's the big golden calf? What was the one that caused all the problems?
Moses.
Remember? And it was the same thing. Moses, who was their spiritual leader, went up the mountain, and they thought, he's not coming back. What do we do? Instead of calling on the Lord, let's make a god. And so Aaron said, the people made me do it. If you'll remember how there's a whole story behind that golden calf that is just spectacular. It's what they brought from them with Egypt. It has significance. It's not just, hey, let's pick a calf and make a... There's a reason. It's worshipped all around them. It's young life. It's, you know, virility. It's fertility. It's all those things. It is worshipped in Egypt and throughout the area. It always means something. So what they're doing is they're drawing on the areas around them to find something so he could keep his political gain, is basically what happened. He made two gold calves, and he said to them, not to the calves, he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So, what he's saying is, this is because I'm worried about you. It's too far for you to go. And he's not worried about them. That's not even his... And what he says is, and he ties it to their history. This is what brought you up from the land of Egypt. Forgetting that Moses came down, broke the Ten Commandments, you know, people died, you know, and all sort of horrible things happened because of the first golden calf. Anyway. That's from Exodus 32, 4, by the way. And he sent one to Bethel and put the other one in Dan. So what he did, Dan's far north, Bethel's sort of the middle, and so he's keeping his people here. He's controlling them with religion, which, if you know anything about politics, not an unusual thing. It's, you know, it's amazing how we can quote the scriptures for what we want, but then when it's something that is against our policy, we don't even know what those ones say. Selectively picking to make our political... And this really angers God. It always has. Anytime... Who were the people that Jesus became angry with? It wasn't the tax collectors. It wasn't the prostitutes. It was the people who politicized the power of the gospel for their own gain. Those were the people who made him angry. These are the people he called vipers. These are the people... In other words, God is very protective of the power that comes with his truth. And he hates to see it, you know, prostituted out, whored out, basically, is what it's doing. And this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to maintain his political power. And boy, there's lessons here. You know, I preached on this a while back, but there are lessons here, and there's a real danger in doing this. He made houses on high places. Once again, remember those were all tore down. Solomon put them up. Those were the places that were old worship places that were there by the indigenous people before Israel came in and conquered them. And Israel just took them over. There was already altars there. They were in great places. They were beautiful. And they offered offerings there. Once the temple was built, those things were done. They were to be done away with. There is no other place, but come here and do it. That's what I want. Remember, Solomon started to get in trouble when he put some of these back up for his foreign wives. So, this is where we are. And made priest from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. He invented a new religion, and he made it quasi-Jewish, is the best way I could put it. Nobody was allowed to be a priest except a Levite. Well, the Levites were all down there. Why? The temple's down there. You know, I can't get them up here, so I'll just make them up. And that didn't go over well either. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of that month, like the feast which was in Judah. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to make this copacetic. He's trying to make it feel right. You know, he's trying to say, well, it's a lot like what we were doing. And okay. And he went up to the altar, and thus he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made, to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in a month which he had devised in his own heart. Okay, all the festivals and all the sacrifices and everything that Israel did came straight from the mouth of God, from God to Moses, sometimes God audibly. This is what it's supposed to be. This tells us plainly where it's coming from. He devised them in his own heart. He made them up. And the reason he made them up is to give people a sense of continuity with what they had. This is the same thing. You know, okay. All lies from Satan are very close to the truth. The ones that are blatant aren't really a problem. But what we will do is we will seek, when we really want something, we'll try to find a way to make the lie true. If you really want something. And the people go along with this. I mean, yes, it's his fault and he bears a burden for doing it. But the people go, yeah, why not? It'll give us what we want. We want to be separate from them. We don't want to be beholden to them. And everybody is complicit in this. It's just the falling up, the spiritual decay of an entire nation.
Isn't that similar to how they ended up with the date for Christmas? Where they kind of
yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a lot of that stuff. Of course, none of these things, once you hit grace in the New Testament, there are no festivals. There are, Paul speaks plainly about it, and he says, people who try to get you to do things because of festivals of new moons, just ignore. What he says basically is ignore those people. Just let them go their own way. You know, concentrate on the spiritual stuff. If people want to party and celebrate something, let them. There's no, you know, just don't think it's something deeply spiritual. You know, that's why I say every Christmas, I say, we made this up. And we did good. I mean, we did a good thing. And Christmas is a cool thing. And I like it. But there's no mandate in Scripture telling us to go do this. None. You know, there's very few. There's a reason there's no mandates in the New Testament. Because we get nuts with mandates. We do. We just go totally bizarre. And we make them more important than. Well, it's what Jesus was facing. They had made the rituals more important. The letter of the law versus the heart of the law? It's what we do. Because the letter of the law is easier than changing my heart. It's easier to obey these little letters than it is to actually give my will over to God. Okay? And so what Jesus did, he says, you know, this is just going to be, you're responsible to be right in everything. That's what he did. You're not just responsible to do that festival and this festival. And even in the New Testament, Paul had to deal with it. He says, you know, there are people who are always causing trouble. I've had people come to Bible studies who were try to say, you know, you should do things, you should worship on Saturday, you should, I just, you know what, if that's what you need to do, go ahead and do it. But don't tell these people to do that. Because Scripture plainly says people who come and tell you to do that, ignore them. Because, it's more than those things. Grace goes a step further into the why of everything. Yeah, then he went up to the altar which he made Bethel on the 15th day of the month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, went up to the altar and burned incense. This is about a month after the Feast of the Tabernacles, so he keeps it close. It's like making Christmas close to Christmas so that people don't miss Christmas. Yes. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what it is. Which means you get to go eat again.
We did.
Yeah. That's what I said. It's great. As long as you don't over spiritualize it, party on. Okay, chapter 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah. Was that 12? Yeah. To Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing in the altar of the burned incense. So while he's doing this, he declares this festival, he makes these golden calves, he's making a sacrifice, the people are all there at Bethel, and a prophet shows up. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." And by the way, we will get to Josiah eventually. He is one of my favorite people in all of Scripture. About 300 years from the date this said, Josiah does show up, and he's quite the dude. He's upper with Hezekiah, and maybe even just when we get there, you're going to say, "Wow, what a guy!" Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you. So what he's saying is, he's going to kill all you guys, and human bones shall be burned on you. He's talking to the altar, okay? He ignores the king who's standing there and these self-proclaimed priests and the prophet of God, and everybody knows he's a prophet of God. Now, we're going to see that this prophet of God stuff carries weight and it carries responsibility, and be careful what you ask for because it is, well, okay. So he goes up and he ignores everybody. He goes up and says to the altar, "Oh boy, these guys are all offering this stuff. There's a guy coming. His name's going to be Josiah. All these people here, they're going to be killed here and burned." And they're going, "Uh-oh." Yeah. 2 Kings 23:15-16. "Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel in the high places, which Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had made to this Israel sin, he made even that altar, the high places, he broke down, and he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountains, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things." That's the actual event happening about 12 chapters later. So just thought I'd throw that in here. So he dug up their bones, brought them out, And that's desecration. You know when in Israel, remember Samson couldn't. He couldn't touch anything. He couldn't have his hair cut. He couldn't. You know, he was a Nazirite. He couldn't touch anything dead. Well, the worst thing you could possibly do is get something dead and put it on the altar. It's been buried, and so it was just a horrendous thing. So we're flashback to Jeroboam's problem. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it will be poured out." And when the king heard this saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand for the altar, saying, "Seize him." But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, and he could not draw it back to himself. His hand locked and withered. It dried up, it withered. He says, "Seize him," and as he points, he can't move it. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, you know. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, after he yelled, "Seize him," "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand be restored to me. I'm sorry, could you please give me my hand back?" So the man of God entreated the Lord, which men of God often do. Moses was the one who did this more than anybody, who prayed for the people who heard him continually, the people who tried to kill him. "Please, Lord, don't kill them." You know, it's just the heart of the Lord. This is why this man is a man of the Lord. And the king's hand restored to him, and it became as it was before. And, you know, if you look at Luke 6:27-28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Apparently the heart of the gospel was in this man's heart all the way back then. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." So basically what's happening here is he's trying to get on his good side. He's making his political move. Everybody saw this happen. Everybody saw the man of God come. This is out in public while he's putting on his big show. He comes up, he talks to the altar. The guy's hand withers up. The altar splits. And the guy then heals him. So he says, "I need to get this guy on my side. You know, I need to have this power behind me." And the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go with you. Nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place," because he had been told by God, "Take nothing, go up, do it, come back." Now, this becomes a very strange event. And I'm going to caution you to understand that when you, there is a certain level of spirituality where things become very hard. I give you Job as an example. Job was the most spiritual man on the planet, so spiritual that God had pointed him out in heaven saying, "Look how spiritual that dude is." With that level of spirituality comes a level of challenge, because it's what you can handle. God says, "I never give you more than you can handle." The further you go, the harder things appear to get, but the greater your God is, because the greater your faith is. In other words, faith is dynamic. God is always pushing you one step further than where you are. He will never let you be comfortable with where your faith is. Why should you be? There's always more to go. So he wants you to put your next foot out and put your next foot out. Once you get to the level where these guys are, what God says really matters. And the details really matter. Obedience is everything. Remember, if these guys say anything and it doesn't happen, they're put to death. So this whole idea of, "Ooh, I'd like to be a prophet." You don't run around saying, "Oh, I want to grow up to be a prophet." God had to show up and say, "Be a prophet." And you had to say, "Are you sure, Lord? Because if you're not, you know, they're going to kill me if I'm wrong." You know. So this gets interesting. So the guy does the right thing. He stands on, he's been given great spiritual power, but with that great spiritual power comes a great spiritual responsibility. It's beyond average. It is, okay, this isn't what happens with the average person. So he went another way. Then he explains why. "For it was so, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" He doesn't ask God why. He just says, "Fine, let's do that." So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel. This is a prophet that was, this was a prophet from Judah. This is a prophet that's living in Israel. These guys really don't care about the politics, to be honest with you. They're just, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king, and these they also related to their father. Their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way which the man had gone, who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. Ow. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." This is a tough one. He said, "I cannot go with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place." Think about, this is Israel. He's not drinking water. He traveled up from Judah into Israel. He's now traveling back the long way, and he's not drinking water. I mean, he's taking this serious. "For the command of the Lord, you shall eat or drink water, not return the same way." He said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him." Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have been preached to you, he is to be accursed." So in other words, what it's saying is, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter who shows up and says what. If you know what you're supposed to be doing, then you do it. This is the toughest temptation that comes along. This guy is not an evil man. Is he doing what the Lord told him to do? Does this end up being a test for the prophet who came up? There's a reason this is in here. And this is spirituality like 108. This is up here. This is, there's only so much left in there to be corrected, and it's being corrected. It's deep in, it's rooted, it's seated. You know, you get to that point in your life where all the surface things get dealt with first, and there's always, remember I told you about, there's always the thing you're hiding behind your back that you don't want God to deal with? Well, that's what's getting dealt with here. And the guy, "I don't want your sacrifices, I want your obedience," is what God says. "If I'm going to give you all this power, you know what I told you." So this other prophet shows up and says to him, "Oh, an angel showed up and said for you to come back with me." So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And it came about, they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. But he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, and you have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, do not eat bread or drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." Which means a lot to them. It came about after he had eaten bread and had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion was also standing beside the body. Behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is a man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown onto the road with the donkey and the lion still standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the thing shall surely come to pass when he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any of whom he ordained to be priests in the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it off the face of the earth. This little account tells us exactly what God wants. To whom much is given, much is expected. If you don't understand that, that can be very hard to understand. But this man's heart, the old prophet, he cares for him. He is being obedient to what God told him to do. What was in the heart of the prophet of Judah was always there. God knew it. There is no halfway. It doesn't count if I turned it down once and then I say okay the next time. The victory is in the victory, not in the battle. You know what I'm saying? And you could see the heart of the old prophet who understood the burden that that prophet was carrying because he had to fight the same fights. And he says to his sons, when I die, bury me with him. Because God used him. He paid the price. It comes with this office. This is what comes with what I do. And if you get a little glimpse of what I'm talking about, I think it was Peter who was saying to Jesus, tell us what this means. I'll go where you go. And Jesus turns on him and says, you have no idea what you're asking. Don't you know what you're asking? You're not capable of handling this. See, God knows that. You're not ready for this. You're not ready for this level of stuff. When you're ready for it, and when Peter did fall, there's that beautiful moment where Jesus, right before he dies, pulls Peter aside and says, hey, buddy, you're going to fall apart. But I want you to know that all this is for a good thing, that after you fall apart and you see what you really are, it says, when you have been restored, that's what grace does. Grace allows you to be restored when you fail miserably. In the law, there is no restoration. You're dead. One thing we have to thank Jesus Christ for is restoration. Because Peter failed just as miserably as this guy did. But Jesus says to him, yeah, just like him, I know you're going to fall. I know what's in there. Before the rooster crows, buddy, you're going to deny me. And how much different was that than what Judas did, betray him? I mean, they're almost the same thing. It's just who's your God makes a difference in what grace is. And he took Peter's mistake and says, when you are restored, you will help your brothers. In other words, the pain that you've borne, the mistake that you've made, I'm going to make something out of it. I'm going to do something good. Well, God's heart was still the same for this prophet. It broke his heart that this happened. And you could see that by the reaction of the older prophet who weeps for him. He goes, dude, I understand. I know what happened to you.
Why did the old prophet lie to him, and then why didn't he die because he lied? Because if they were supposed to tell the truth...
He said it ain't right.
God didn't come and tell him to lie.
Yeah, exactly is what happened.
I didn't say that.
Yeah, but assume it, because everything came true. Everything that he said, there was something that needed dealt with. This wasn't conniving on the part of the old prophet. I'm firmly convinced on this. You might find other things people say. It might be something else. But his actions at the end prove the whole thing. That he knows why it happened. He knows why he was killed. He knows what to do with him. And then he gives him prophecy. You will not be buried with your family. And that tells you that God is there. He gives him prophecy right off the bat. This is between that prophet and God. It goes along with what happened to Jonah. It's, once again, I don't overinvest this and look for this in your life. This is up there. This is fighting on a level that I am not on. This is a battle that's going on, of what happened with Job, taking him to that final point to discover that very last thing that's in there. God, before he sent him up from Judah, knew this was in him. He knew he would do it. And it just took a second time, and God knew exactly what it did. This man did what he was told to do. If God says go lie to him, then you go lie to him, because that's what I'm told to do, because I'm not going to end up. With this office comes great responsibility to do what I am told to do, because think of the damage. Think of the power these people have. People believe their words are God. What they say is God's words. That is so incredibly powerful. You can get what you want. You can use that for your own advantages. You could take that and pervert it and do horrible things with it. So God is very watchful over that. He will not let you deviate at all. Do exactly what I say, exactly how I tell you to say it. Go the way I told you to go. Do everything I told you to do. Because if you do anything different, it's showing that it's in there, and you are dangerous, and it has to be dealt with. It comes with the office. So, you know, when we think about these things, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be a prophet? Well, you know, think it through. To whom much is given, much is expected. It is hard to come to terms with this. The more you know God, and the more you fear God, the more you understand this. This is always how God is. Understand what, and it also gives you a great understanding of what grace has done for us. The beauty of grace that stands between us and the lion on the road. You know, that's the same thing that stood the thing that did not stand between Judas and the noose stood between Peter and his own death, because he wanted it to. That's what grace does when you accept it. And there's a New Testament lesson here. It is a hard one. And you will see harsh things happening to prophets all through Scripture. It's serious stuff. And sometimes we lose sight, because we've been so indoctrinated with grace and our forgiving God, that we lose sight of this is the price. It has always been the price for disobedience. Death comes from sin. Sin is disobedience. It is the price. That has never changed. Grace. And what would happen is we get so enveloped in grace, we lose this. And it seems so harsh when we see it, but it's all this. Everybody that has ever died has died from the exact same cause, sin. Everybody died from the same thing. That has ever died on this planet has died from sin. Directly, indirectly, because there was none before it. So, number one, God is to be taken very seriously. And sometimes we lose sight of that. The Old Testament brings us back to it. It is not shy. It doesn't apologize. It doesn't, you know, there's no part of it that goes, oh, but God's sorry. No, there's no apology here. And this guy is weeping for him, but he knows why it happened, and he knows why it had to happen. And he still, what he's saying is, you fought a good fight, brother. You lost in the end, but I recognize who you are and the fight you fought. In the end, you failed, but don't we all? Is how my take on this.
And I would think that, and you correct me if there's something else in there that doesn't say this, but when you have like the direct line to God, you're probably not supposed to be listening to other prophets.
Oh, absolutely.
So, you know, he got the message from God directly. God said this is exactly.
I don't have a problem with the younger one. It's the older one that
absolutely.
But that's what I'm saying. The older one is. God says, okay, go into him and see if this is in his heart.
Challenge him.
It just doesn't say that.
Right. Challenge him. You have to,
But it doesn't say that.
Right. You have to ask yourself, it all hinges on this. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? The old prophet.
Right. Well, he lies.
And everything he does, proves he's a good guy. How his understanding of it. Even his catching, his interest in him, go find him. There's a reason. You know, this wasn't just casual. Go find him. And I firmly believe he was sent to do this. This was God's challenge. And if he's not the only one this happened to, this happens time and time again. While God is using this prophet to do that, he's using this prophet to work on that prophet. God is multitasking. He is doing so many things in so many different ways, intertwining lives, doing it separately. He's doing what he does. Nothing's going to stop it. You know, where this man stands, you know, we all die. Where this man stands before God, I'm sure he's fine. But you just can't do this. And everybody sees it. And when you consider that people had just perverted the word of God, that he went up and condemned them for doing, and then he did it himself, the lesson is for everybody. Remember, he died on the road. Everybody sees it. And it was a miraculous death. The lion is just standing there. The donkey's not attacked. He's not eating the guy. He kills him and stands there and waits until the prophet comes to shoo him away. Everybody sees what happened. Everybody knew what he did. And the old man knows what happens, and he tells everybody. If you are going to go up there and demand righteousness, you better be righteous.
And then I think, too, it's the whole God using all things for good. I mean, yeah, the guy lied, but God kind of doesn't have to play by those rules, I guess you would say.
God constantly doesn't play by those rules. There's time and time again, they're his rules.
Right.
How will we do this? I will send a deceiving spirit. It's right out of Scripture. You know, I'll lie to him.
Well, I guess my thing, it's nothing to do with the younger one. Again, it's that the older one, I don't see where he was told to lie, I guess. And that's, I see what the end result is and all that kind of stuff. But
right.
But he wasn't told, the thing is, he wasn't told, he wasn't said, you're going to go lie. This is what I want you to do.
Yeah, whether it's
he
a lie or not.
You're going to go lie to this guy.
Go say this.
Yeah, he said, go say this. Well, he's not lying to the guy.
Well, he lied that an angel came. And there's never anything that says the Spirit of the Lord comes, that an angel came and talked to me. It's very interesting. I am open to other interpretations. I agree. It's not easy.
I agree that it doesn't say explicitly that he was told to go and lie to the guy, but he does. His sons do tell him every single thing that happened up north. And then from the old prophet hearing that, he does want to go. It seems like he just wants to go and test the younger prophet.
Yep.
To prove, so the younger prophet can kind of prove his worth and see if he will live to be an old prophet, kind of thing. And so, I don't know if that makes more sense or is more consistent with what we know, what we see God to be, where he does test our ambitions and test our desires and stuff.
Yeah, and I think at the end of the day also, it's between that old prophet and God, you know, I mean.
Yeah, but again, everything was saying that if prophet doesn't listen to God, he dies, so I guess that's what he's
right.
saying. But
if God tells you to lie, you are listening to God. That's, and I see the conundrum. Honestly, I do. But all throughout, there is time and time again in Scripture where God has no problem whatsoever doing that.
God didn't tell me to lie.
God has no problem. God has no problem whatsoever using anything he wants to use. There are times where, you know, it says, I will send a deceiving spirit. In other words, I'm going to lie. That'll get him to do it.
When we lie on our own, it's different than God's trying to do something.
God's purpose. God wants his purpose done. He'll do it any way he wishes. You know, once again, if you look, if you can handle this, you can handle Job. If you can handle this in Job, you can handle Jonah. You can handle these tough things. And I'm telling you once again, be very aware. This is what comes at this. This is what comes with this office. It's serious, serious business, because you're speaking for God. It can't be taken lightly or flippantly, ever. The power is too immense. And God can't have him doing that, especially going up and telling them not to do these things, not to be disobedient to the Lord, but yet it's in his heart. God knows it's in his heart to be disobedient while he's telling them not to be. God's not going to put up with that. God says, well, let's deal with it. Let's bring it out. And at that level, you know, this isn't something I think you have to worry about happening to you tomorrow. But with to whom much is given, much is expected, and here it is.
Plus, he's shown the people that after he went up and told them what's going to happen, this is what happens if you don't listen to it.
I demanded from everybody.
And they still didn't listen to go. And he went back to what they were doing anyway.
And the fact that it was done in public on a roadway is important. It's a message to everybody. Even he can't get away with it. So what makes you think you are? And it's out there in public for everybody. And I think what sews it up for me more than anything is the wisdom of the old prophet, the care of the old prophet. It wasn't like he was an enemy and I'm going to go, he's taken my job or any of that. It wasn't none of that. He goes, I know that what he said is going to come true.
And he didn't die either.
And he didn't die.
I know.
That's the big one.
Like the old prophet, like if he were carrying all that kind of stuff to me, he could say, oh, come on with me, come on with me. Not just his lines, oh, God told me to tell you to come with me or however he said
well,
it.
When you get up to that level,
come on,
you
kind of
have
on.
To do better
cut to the core.
Come on, because the only person at that point you're supposed to listen to is God.
The old prophet had no choice.
The whole point is that the young prophet listened to the old prophet instead of God.
Amen. And what did I just read from Galatians, which backs it up? When God tells you to do something, it really doesn't matter who comes and tells you what to do anything else. Do it. If somebody says an angel, it's the exact words. If somebody said an angel said to them, ignore them. It's there. It is a tough one. This is why I love the Old Testament, because you see the character of God that grace protects you from. I'm serious. He loves us. I am mindful. You know, those little words, I think it's from Psalms. I am mindful that you are but dust. I know who you are. I know what you can and can't do. I know what I ask of you. I know what I expect from you. I'm well aware of what you can and can't do. Grace is the only thing that stands between me and the fate of that man. It's the same grace that stood between Peter and his fate for failing. And he said, I'm going to restore you. That's what Jesus Christ... Boy, that's the law. This is grace. And Jesus said, I came to complete the law. Take it where it needs to be, where I want it to finish. This is what we face, all of us. As good as this man was, you're not good enough. Nobody is. You cannot get to God through righteousness. You cannot. Paul says the purpose of the law is to show you can't. Well, here it is. If this guy couldn't do it, if Job couldn't do it, I can't do it. Jesus Christ is what saves me from that man's fate. Understand it. That's why you need to know the Old Testament. You know what you've been saved from. And that God that struck him dead is still the same God today. What made him that mad still makes him that mad. Still, that's never changed. What changed is Jesus Christ stands between us. Be perfect as I am perfect. It's not a suggestion. That's what Scripture says. And you know, the beautiful thing is, he's doing it. And the law can't do it. It says he is perfected. The thing he commanded of you and demands of you, he's doing. He's perfecting you. Grace allows you to live long enough for it to happen. It's a tough one. And the Old Testament is full of these. And dig right into them. This is why people, when they read them, they don't want to read this no more. It troubles me. I'm going to go read Romans. And, well, until you read this, you don't understand the power of we have been saved by grace and by grace alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Then it starts to make sense. It's a complete picture. You can't just close one eye. They all are interlinked.
You get guys, he talks to God. So,
brother,
meanwhile, you got somebody come saying, this is what God told me to tell you. Well, why would he go back?
Yeah,
and say,
God talks to me.
Yeah, he talks to me. Why? Yeah.
It comes down to this.
He didn't go back to God and say,
hearing what you want to hear because you want to hear it.
I understand that part.
Right. Hearing what you want to hear because you want to hear it. And a prophet of God cannot do that. The trouble was with the thing, I understand what you're saying, is with he lied.
Yeah,
and it says it. He lied.
Yeah.
I know I'm lying.
Yeah.
Okay, Lord.
something.
Y'all go tell him, Lord, I will go tell him anything. I will go tell him butterflies breathe fire. I don't care. You, what you tell me to tell him, I will go do it. Because if he doesn't, there's a line enough for two.
Yeah, well, that's...
That's what comes with that job. And there has never been any doubt about what comes with that job. Everybody that takes that job knows it.
It was a test.
It was a revealing.
And it was kind of a test for both of them. Because, I mean,
sure.
I'm sure that old prophet wasn't real particular.
You could see how much he cared for him.
Yeah. I mean, after the fact, he
Lord, can somebody else do this?
Why did I have to be the one to go to live?
Some guy I really like. Some guy I really like. You're going to make me do this? He goes, yep. Comes with the job.
And it was easy. He was tired. He was hungry.
Oh,
was
all
thirsty.
Those things. Yep.
Everything was working against him.
He got to the point where he wanted to hear it. And there's a danger in that. How we always take the word and we justify it. We could take this Bible and make it say anything we wanted to say in our own hearts. We will find the scriptures. When you open the Bible, search for truth, not for your answers, for what you want to hear. You have to learn that. Life will teach you. Yeah, if you go looking for the answers you want, you can make them up. You can find them, but you're going to pay a price for that. And God lets us live long enough to learn that that brings you nothing. In the end, you're going, why did I do that? Sure, I got what I wanted, but I'm no happier than I was before. It's serious business. It's very serious. All eternity hangs in the balance. Grace is serious, serious business. We think of law as being serious business. Grace is serious business. What we have been given. What manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. Behold. See, these people knew that. When they said, behold, what kind of love is this? Because this was new. They were the people who were living under that. So, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just lift this time up to you. And we ask that your word find a home in our hearts. Let the truth of your word seep in. Whatever's from you, let it find a home. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. Lord, just let us take these lessons and let these lessons change us. And when it changes us, we could actually be some help to this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.